Acts chapter 1, beginning again now at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field was called in the proper tongue, Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us, all the time of the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, and that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us, you would teach us. Help us to hear your voice more clearly. Lord, be glorified in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off with kind of a detailed study, really, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we pick it up now in verse 9, following just after that. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus basically had finished his conversation with them, the things that he needed to impart to them, and all of a sudden he just starts being, taken up. He had given them all the things that they need, the tools basically to do the job that he had ordained them to do. And basically he's done the same thing for us as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so Jesus gave his disciples all the instruction that they needed. Now, they might not have understood everything, because the Holy Spirit's still going to come alongside them and remind them of things and instruct them in the ways that they should go, but they've been given basically the tools that they need. And as Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4:13, I can do, or we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And so we've got the basic tools as well. Now, we read here that Jesus was taken up into the clouds. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I've probably done this more times than I should have. But, you know, you get like a balloon, you know, one of those party balloons, or, you know, the old, not the metal kind they got now, but the old ones. Fill them up with, you know, helium, and you've got a balloon, and give it to your grandkid or some kid or something like that. And then 5 minutes later, oh, there it goes. But have you ever just watched it? I mean, am I the only one that does that? You just watch it till you can't hardly see it anymore. And I can just see the disciples. They're all hanging out with Jesus. They're talking. He's instructing them. Then all of a sudden, he starts going up. And, you know, they're like, oh, yeah, he's going up. And they just walk away. No, no. When Jesus is taken up, like, they're just like, wow. They're watching until he disappears out of their sight. You know, they were very focused on what was going on there. But the fact that it says that he was taken up, you know, into a cloud. There's discussion whether that's a cloud like of witnesses, like people. Whether it's a cloud like, you know, the big white puffy clouds you see outside, or is it the Shekinah glory of God? You know, and I don't know that I've landed on anything just yet, because I see all the different possibilities there. But either way, it had to be pretty cool. Between verses 9 and 10, we see Jesus' ascension into heaven. In verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And so we assume that these are a couple of angels that came to, you know, give them a message as that's happening. In a parallel account here in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Also in Luke 24, 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so either way, I mean, again, there's all this discussion about whether that cloud was the Shekinah glory of God, or a cloud of witnesses, or, you know, can't think of a scientific name for, you know, something nimbus. Anyway, cumulonimbus, I can't pronounce it, cumulonimbus. Anyway, but the point is that Jesus also told them that this would happen. I mean, they kind of glossed over it, didn't really acknowledge what was happening, but it's one of those things that, you know, they knew it was going to happen, but they weren't really prepared for when and how it would happen. Jesus told the disciples in John 14:3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And so it's obvious at some point that Jesus is going to have to draw away from the disciples to accomplish the same thing. In John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so it's just a natural, needed, if you will, aspect of Jesus' ministry. The fact that he ascended up into heaven, and as Mark pointed out, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for each of us. And I'm glad that he is, because we'd be toast if he wasn't. You know, and so we see this kind of transition. As much as they're told, sometimes you're never really prepared for what you see take place. And this might be one of those kind of situations for the apostles. Jesus' ascension into heaven is a significant and symbolic event that sends a real message to each of us. You see, God the Father set the standard on who goes to heaven, and Jesus met that standard. In fact, Jesus is that righteous standard. In John chapter 16, verse 7, and moving forward to verse 12, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. The fact that Jesus ascended up to heaven in front of the disciples and the apostles meant that he had actually met the righteous requirements of God. In other words, no one can get into heaven unless they're perfect. And Jesus ascended up to heaven because what? He was perfect. Okay? He was sinless. He was righteous. And so his ascension is very symbolic. God the Father set the standard very high. Actually, for us, without Jesus, unobtainably high. When I was first getting into studying the Bible, I was just blown away by all the different things I was learning. But then I got to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And it was the first time that I was stopped in my tracks and scared. In Genesis 17, 1, we read, "And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect." And I thought to myself, if God said that to me, I'm toast. I've already blown it. In fact, at that point in my Bible study, I realized that Abraham had already blown it. And that's when I began to realize the whole gospel thing, how it fit together with, we can never be good enough, but and we can never be perfect before God, except or unless we're washed and cleansed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because again, the standard to get into heaven is perfection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You know, be not deceived." And he goes down this list of, you know, different kinds of sinners that, you know, aren't righteous. But the bottom line is, there's only one that's righteous, and that's Jesus. Because in our lives, part of our testimonies, our individual testimonies, one by one, would be that we've done acts of unrighteousness. We've done things that cause us to be unrighteous. Even if we were born perfect, like Adam and Eve in a certain sense, we would have gone out and mucked things up. And so, again, God's standard is perfection, and that is only found in Jesus Christ. Affirming the same thing in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, which are written in the Lamb's book of life." In other words, you know, speaking of heaven, nothing's going to get in that defiles. Sinners, you know, unrepentant sinners will not be there. Righteousness is the standard for entry into heaven and to be in God's presence. As Jesus ascended into heaven, it was visible proof that he was accepted by the Father, that he alone had lived a righteous life, and that his sacrifice was acceptable, and that he alone was worthy. And so, as they're watching this, I mean, I'm, you know, when I first read this, I'm just thinking, wow, he's going to heaven, you know. That's where I want to go. But it's a statement from God the Father about Jesus, that Jesus is perfection. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is the fruition of the Holy Spirit convicting and reproving the world of righteousness that we read about in John. Anyway, in verses 10 and 11, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so they're watching Jesus go up. They're blown away. I'm not sure if their mouths were hanging open like mine would have been. But they're just watching and like, wow, there he goes, you know, getting smaller and smaller. And all of a sudden, there's these two guys, these two angels standing near them that begin to rebuke him in a certain sense. Because Jesus told the disciples to do what? To go back to Jerusalem and, you know, and basically to wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. What are they doing? They're staring up at the clouds, gawking at, you know, Jesus disappearing. And so these angels, and it's interesting again that it's two angels. In John chapter 20, verse 12, when the woman got to the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I have to admit, I am kind of assuming that these are two angels. There are those that hypothesize, if you will, or theorize that it could have been Moses and Elijah, you know, two men in white apparel. I see it more like, you know, two messengers. God purposely sent two messengers, presumably angels, to the disciples to get them going. And you think to yourself, well, what's the hurry? You know, if they'd stood there for an hour longer, would it have mattered, you know, all that much? But the message is, Jesus is coming back. You know, there's no time to waste. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 and forward, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such hours you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Again, even though, you know, at that point, hey, the understanding that Jesus is coming back sometime, they were probably thinking like, you know, weeks or months or, you know, some short period of time. Now we live today with the same expectancy that Jesus is coming again soon. And because of that, we should be living our lives, you know, with that, in light of that, we should be living our lives in a way that's pleasing to him, because we won't have any warning. You know, for us, we're waiting for the rapture. And, you know, the rapture could take place at any moment. And I guess the question is, are we ready? You know, if it was right now, do you have unfinished business? Do you have somebody you need to talk to? Do you need to clear something up? Is there somebody you haven't shared the gospel with? You know, those kinds of things. Are you right with the Lord? Are you in his will? Are you doing the things that God wants us to do? And not that it's a religious, you know, by rote kind of a thing, but the bottom line is, in general, are we where and are we doing the things that God wants us to do? And if that's the case, when he calls, off we go. But wouldn't it be a bummer if it happens, you know, bam, you've seen those videos where the, you know, church is gathered, you know, and the lights flash and boom, and there's like 3 or 4 people left in the sanctuary crying their eyes out because they were left behind. And I still hate it. There's always the pastor that's left behind. But anyway. you know, the fact that Jesus was taken up into this cloud, and whether it was a cloud of witnesses or a regular cloud, the angels reference that. He shows, so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so he's going to come back the way he left. And so there, again, that kind of raises that discussion on what kind of cloud. Was it the Shekinah glory of God? Was it a cloud of witnesses? And I think we can make a case for either one. But in Mark, Jesus tells us in Mark 13:26, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so Jesus is going to come back, you know, in the clouds. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then there's that reference in Hebrews to the great cloud of witnesses that surround the saints all the time. And so, you know, could be either way. But the bottom line is that sense of urgency that these two messengers are trying to impart to the disciples, basically, you know, to get busy. The last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible are found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And he says, surely I am coming quickly. So that means there's no time to waste. You know, we got to stay busy. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And so Jesus had taken the disciples at some point more or less out of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, and then up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, over the top, and then just crested over that towards Bethany. That's where he essentially ascended up into heaven. And it's kind of interesting because, give you a map here. This is the old city of Jerusalem. This is the Mount of Olives, right next to that across. That's the Kidron Valley down there in the middle. And it says that they went up and over, if you will, to Bethany, towards Bethany. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives, the Dome of the Rock, you know, the big gold dome, standing with the back of that, looking to the east. This is all the Mount of Olives here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a road, a driveway kind of a thing, where it just takes a ride on up, zig and zag, and then you're over the top, and that's the Mount of Olives. When you crest the Mount of Olives, you go about another, not quite a quarter mile, a little bit less down, and that's the town of Bethany, okay? And so it's just kind of interesting that that's where Jesus walked them to. I mean, he could have gone seemingly to any place to, you know, if he's going to lift off, if you will. It is interesting that when you get to the top of the Mount of Olives over here, to the right and over here, there's like 4 different churches from 4 different denominations that claim to own the place where Jesus left off. In fact, one of them's got a footprint in rock. His 1 foot went up, Michael Jordan style, and off he goes. So they claim that. But it's interesting, all these different churches built these churches at the top of the Mount of Olives. But the Bible says in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, that he went as far as Bethany, which is over the hill, you know, and then he took off from there. And so it is kind of interesting. That arrow right there points to Al-Azariah. That's the Arabic name for Bethany, or what the town that is Bethany. And so, you know, They were there. It's about a, I don't know, not even 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about a 35-minute walk, if you will, back to Jerusalem. So pretty close. A Sabbath day journey. That was between a half and two-thirds of a mile. And I'm not sure how they measured that, but anyway, that's the whole deal. And that's Bethany's opposed to the various churches of the Ascension. There's lots of those. But in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And so there's no mention of any other upper room. They started off in the upper room prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, where they had the Last Supper and all that. And it's kind of, you know, it's very specific, the upper room. There are some that think that, that perhaps they went back to one of the many upper rooms in the temple courts or the temple precincts, but I can't see the disciples doing that because they were kind of like persona non grata. But we've got now 11 remaining apostles. And again, this is a very diverse group of men. The angels or the messengers, when they were addressed them, said, "You men of Galilee." All the apostles except for Judas Iscariot were Galileans. And so Judas Iscariot was actually from Judea. And so it is interesting that now they're all referred to as one group, you know, common denominator there, kind of a thing. verse 14. Then all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so it's kind of cool. We've got this very diverse group of disciples. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and I think Philip were all fishermen. Thomas and Bartholomew, not really have a clue there, but Matthew was a tax collector. You've got Simon Zelotes was a rebel. And so you've got a mixed bag of nuts. And up to this point, every time they've been together just about, there's always some kind of discussion about who's the greatest. It's like Muhammad Ali must not be in their midst, you know. It's who's the greatest, who's the most important, you know, who's the most influential, all these different kinds of things. And now, as they meet there with one accord. And to me, this is significant because they haven't been, quote unquote, baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. It's something that takes place in chapter 2, you know, at Pentecost. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, because back in John 20, Jesus said, you know, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So they're walking in the Spirit, we would think. But one of the ways you can tell that they're walking in the Spirit is that they continued with one accord. There's unity there. And to me, this is a foreshadowing of what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers. And this is really an excellent blueprint for what the church should look like in some way, shape, or form. The church should be involved in these four basic things: the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word, in fellowship with one another and with the Lord, breaking of bread. That's not just having a church potluck; that's celebrating, you know, communion together, and in prayer. You know, prayer produces unity, and unity empowers the prayers, and so it's kind of a self-reinforcing kind of a thing. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 19 and 20, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." When there is unity in the body of Christ, it's not just because we've all got this, you know, kumbaya kind of a spirit, we're going to get along and hold hands and smile at each other. It's actually a work and a moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst. It is God himself that allows or creates that sense of unity, because when we're all yielded to the same authority, when we're all yielded to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ himself, there's a natural unity that comes with that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And isn't it awesome when we can get together and we can worship God, we can study God's Word, we can have fellowship, we can hang out, do all kinds of stuff, and not have to worry about, you know, jockeying for position and you know, backstabbing each other and, you know, all kinds of junk that happens in a lot of churches, quite honestly. When there's unity of the Spirit, we take care of each other. When there's unity of spirit, there's purpose and direction. It's all, you know, from one direction. And God gives us that. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. When we're all following one leader, that's really, really easy. And so, the one accord. Again, this is a very diverse group of men, yet they had, you know, no issues. There's no backbiting. And there's lots of potential for that, you know, within this group when you think about it. But there's no discussion of who'd be the greatest or jockeying for position. All of these things have faded away in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, once they understood what the resurrection really was, it didn't matter anymore who's the greatest. And when you think about it, they all end up getting split up, if you will, and going off to different parts of the world, you know, and being a witness. Most of them, they all died martyrs' death except for John. And they weren't arguing about who was the greatest. They already knew that Jesus is the greatest. All they talked about was him. There's never another mention or question about who'd be the greatest after this point. It's settled. And to me, that's pretty cool. They're all of one accord, and they're all on the same level. You know, Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And being focused on the resurrected Christ brings unity to the body of believers. When people have their eyes on Jesus, they don't have marital problems. When people have their eyes on Jesus, they're not anxious about the things going on around them. When they have their eyes on Jesus and they're just walking and seeking to love him and to please him and to honor him, then all these other peripheral things seem to fade away. It's exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The psalmist declares in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But it's interesting that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart. We find ourselves doing the things he wants us to do, but it's our idea, and we initiate it, and it's like, man, I love doing this. And God blesses it, and it's just like a big snowball. But they were brought together. They continued with one accord, what? In prayer and supplication. You know, they were praying. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He kind of takes it to the next degree, I think, a little bit. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You know, here we see that they were involved in prayer and supplication. And it's kind of interesting, the word supplication is a Greek word that I can't pronounce. But it's basically a prayer or a request for yourself. Like when you're making a supplication, and it's a word that could be used asking of man or asking of God. But typically as we ask of God, when we make supplication, we're saying, you know, Lord, in one way or another, you know, bless me. You know, help me to be a better man or a better woman of God. You know, help me to have wisdom in your word. But that's different than intercession, because intercession is when we, quote unquote, intercede on behalf of others. And so we're praying, you know, Lord, you know, help Bob to have a great day today. Help him to walk in the Spirit. You know, Father God, you know, bless Chris and strengthen her today. And as we begin to intercede for other people, by the way, that's what we do on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings around here, is we intercede on behalf of others. And we do pray for ourselves here and there, but it's mostly intercession. And then there's that aspect of supplication. But the word prayers that's mentioned there, it's a word I can almost pronounce, prousioke, hey. Okay, Greek word. But it means basically it's a prayer of worship only to God. In other words, it's not like, you know, you would walk up and ask your boss for a day off, or, you know, ask your parents for, you know, a cup of milk or a cookie or something. It's a word that's used exclusively in speaking to God. And so, you know, they were spending time in prayer and in supplication. And and so they're praying and asking God to bless them. The other thing that Paul mentions there in 1 Timothy is the giving of thanks. And that's something that we should always be doing anyway. You know, all day long, you could be walking around, thank you, Lord, that I can walk. You know, thank you, Lord, that I got clothes on my back. Thank you, Lord, that you love me and that you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and your mercy. And so we can go on and on with that. But in almost every chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see people praying, disciples praying. Then you see the results of what takes place after that. So when you begin to study your Bible in kind of an inductive way, and you're going through kind of systematically, when you see things happening, you can back up and see the prayer that happened just before that, cause and effect. And so it's good to look for those cause and effect relationships as you go through. But these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One accord in prayer is great because that means, you know, God's answering those prayers. And it says with the women, so it's a mixed group of people, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the official last mention of Mary in the Bible. and really, she's only kind of mentioned in passing. It doesn't appear that Mary played a significant role in the early church, and if nothing else, by virtue of the fact that she's not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Coming from a Roman Catholic background, I'm fairly well aware of the many erroneous teachings about Mary by the Roman Catholic Church and some other religions. In fact, there's even a study of that called Mariology, where people study basically the Virgin Mary. And it's interesting because, you know, the Bible says that she gave birth to Jesus. Okay, she was blessed, as it says there in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, that she was blessed above all women. It was a privilege that God would use her to bring forth the Messiah into the world. And those are some of the facts that we know about Mary. Yet many other churches and denominations impose, if you will, a bunch of stuff upon Mary that I'm pretty sure that Mary would never ever have accepted. All these things, by the way, began to happen after the 4th century AD, basically after the Romans joined the church. And, you know, when you think about the Roman Catholic Church, Roman is easy enough to figure out, you know, the guys in Italy, in Rome. But the word Catholic simply means universal. And so there was the universal church prior to that, and it became the Roman universal church with the influence of Constantine and some others after 316 AD. But anyway, there are a number of traditions and things that are ascribed to Mary, basically because of the Roman Catholic influence, which followed the Babylonian influence, because the Babylonians had their pagan gods and goddesses, one of which was the Queen of Heaven. And so in Jerusalem today, there's a Roman Catholic church called the Church of Mary. It's located on Mount Zion. And for the first 3.5 centuries, they said that this is where the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, was buried. But in the 4th century, they developed their doctrine of her ascension, the royal assumption, if you will, into heaven. And so that messed up the church, so they locked up the church since then. It's been vacant and locked up. And now the Catholics have that, the glorious assumption. When I was driving through Reno, there's a Roman Catholic church near where one of the places we go, and the name of the church is the Church of the Immaculate Conception, which I've always assumed the Immaculate Conception referred to, you know, the virgin birth of Jesus. But it's a whole separate Catholic doctrine that Mary was born of a virgin, and her conception was immaculate. And so another false teaching by the Catholic Church. There are many others. I could go down a long list for you, but one of my favorites is that Mary is the co-redemptrix. You can go to another quote-unquote Church of Mary in Rome, and inside that church there's a crucifix upon which, on one side, the normal crucifix, you see Jesus crucified, but on the opposite side is Mary, both crucified against the same cross, and they view Mary erroneously as a co-redemptress. In other words, she saves as well as Jesus saves. And so, and there's all kinds of ways to refute that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. These things are developed, you know, obviously by, you know, erroneous church tradition and so forth. But what does the Bible actually say? The Bible says that Mary was, you know, a good girl, and that and she was a virgin, and that the Holy Spirit conceived in her, and she brought forth the Messiah. The Bible also says that she had other children, which is mentioned here, that they're in the upper room with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I remember being a young Catholic, you know, boy going to church, going to Catholic church, and I remember a group of born-again Christians came up to me one day, and they challenged me. And, you know, I'm walking away from Catholic church with Miss Lett, and they've got these big old fat Bibles, and they said, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin. What? You know, and the fighting words. But anyway, but I found out later on in a couple of other scriptures, I think, yeah, Matthew 13, 55, describes the fact that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage relationship, and out of that normal marriage relationship are produced several brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters to Jesus. And so the idea of her perpetual virginity is kind of out the window if you're a Bible student. If you're not, then, you know, there you are. Anyway, interesting to me that not only was Mary there, and Mary had already, in Luke chapter 2, described her own faith, but the fact that her that Jesus' half-brothers are there in the upper room praying with the disciples. That means, in a certain sense, they are themselves disciples of Jesus. Prior to this, and the Gospels record, that they at times mocked Jesus, they disbelieved Jesus, you know, and maybe even resented Jesus. But now, they're in a room with the other disciples, and they're of one accord with the brethren, and they're praying. What do you suppose changed their minds? And I would just offer to you that they'd seen him, that they'd seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that infallible proof that's talked about a few verses prior. And having seen that, they became believers. And what a cool thing. Good to know that Jesus' family wasn't left behind, so to speak. In verse 15, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And so, in about that time, at one point, Peter stands up and he begins to speak. I like this in a certain sense because they're already of one accord. They're already thinking kind of all in the same way, praying in the same direction, seeking God's will. And then Peter begins to kind of reason, if you will, things through. Sometimes people will challenge, like, why did Peter do that? Peter was a natural leader within the group. You know, he's always listed first, even here in this particular chapter in verse 13. The first name you read is Peter. And it's that way through most of the Gospels. He's always listed first. He seems to kind of initiate and often speaks up for the group. And, you know, basically, they're all praying, they're all in agreement, and then now Peter's going to verbalize, here's the deal. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Peter is leading into a discussion of replacing Judas Iscariot. You know, for whatever reason, they thought they had to still have 12, because, you know, 11 is like an odd number or something. And so they're praying together. We don't know specifically what they're praying about, but we can kind of presume a little bit from the discussion that Peter initiates that perhaps they were praying about, you know, replacing Judas Iscariot. And so as they pray for a while, they're all kind of more or less in agreement in their prayers. Peter then begins to verbalize, well, here's the process. And, you know, we can sit back and kind of criticize that or whatever, but in the midst of that conversation, they all kind of went, yeah, that sounds good, you know, something along those lines. And I get back to James again. It's peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's easy to be entreated when it's the wisdom that's from above. And so they move forward. Jesus, in a certain sense, even, I think, somewhat commissioned Peter to be the leader of that group. And it's weird. When you think about it, he was a leader, but he was also in the same equality or the same status as they were. Later on, when we get into a few more chapters, Peter and John will be sent out by the church in Jerusalem to go to Samaria. And, you know, they're sent out in a certain sense like, quote-unquote, errand boys. In other words, somebody else had taken over the leadership of the church at that time, and in fact, it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And Peter and John are sent out to take care of an issue in Samaria, which is pretty cool. But the fact that they were willing to be sent out meant that they didn't have a problem. Hey, you know, I'll preach the word, or I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'll be the missionary. At one point, they were serving tables, and something had to be done to get them back into what they were supposed to be doing. But the bottom line is that Peter is a servant. Jesus commissions him, I think, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You remember when Jesus when he restored Peter there, in John's gospel, remember they got done fishing and they're cooking fish, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And, you know, Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And there was that aspect of restoration, but with each time that Jesus, what do you say at the end then? Feed my sheep or tend my sheep. And so he'd been told ahead of time. I mean, when he's told to feed my sheep and attend my sheep, it wasn't just talking about, you know, the Jewish nation. It wasn't just talking about all the Gentiles he was going to run into, you know, the world at large. He was also talking about the disciples that he was sitting there having a meal with. And so often, and I've seen this in ministry, where whether a church is small or big, you know, they oftentimes will get so focused on certain things that they will ignore the people that are ministering to the other people. In other words, the servants or the other ministers become almost kind of an expendable commodity in ministry. And I think that that's exactly the opposite of what ought to happen. That as a church, as a ministry, we don't just, quote-unquote, take care of the pastor, but we take care of everybody that's involved in ministry because we're all part of one team, you know, and we're all on the same level, you know, we're all at the foot of the cross. And different functions and different purposes, sure. But at the same time, God loves everyone. And so Jesus commissioned Peter essentially to take care of his brethren. And I like that because Peter does just that. In verse 16, as Peter begins to kind of explain, he says, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. You know, the first words out of his mouth basically is the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled. You know, all scripture either has been or will be fulfilled at some point. You know, sometimes people criticize the Bible. Well, this hasn't happened or that hasn't happened. Well, just wait a while. It'll happen. You take billions of years. We just needed a couple more years, you know. Peter believed in and had total confidence in both the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. And those are two key things, I think, as Christians that we need to reconcile ourselves to early on. You know, that we come to the belief that God's Word is inspired, it's God-breathed, and the fact that it's infallible, it's correct. There are no errors in it, you know, in the original manuscripts. And we trust that. Peter trusted that. Paul trusted that and taught that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, again, it gets down to God's word is what we need, and it's the anchor, it's the basis of everything. Peter declared the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, we say, well, this one was written by Paul, or David, you know, wrote this part or that part. But God used David or used Paul or used Peter like we would pick up a pen and, you know, put it in his heart, and being given over to the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, these men wrote the things that they wrote, guided by, used by, if you will, the Holy Spirit. And so it's cool to see that Peter affirms these two aspects, the inspiration of the Word and the infallibility of the Word. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot nor one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The bottom line is that God's word is true. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You know, Peter's saying that basically the scripture had to be fulfilled, and he's referring back to Psalm 41, verse 9, that records, "Yea, my own friend, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread and has lifted up his heel against me." Basically, there's a dual fulfillment of that. And the second, or the one's being talked about here, obviously, is Judas's betrayal of Jesus, being a fulfillment, sadly, if you will, of biblical prophecy. And so we'll end it there tonight on the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. It's a good place to end. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. That, Lord, your word is God-breathed. Lord, it's from you. And we thank you, Lord, that it's the basis of our understanding and belief. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Lord, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, guide us in your truth and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.